it's a little bit different, you know, where people are maybe not feeling so well, just coming off of the Christmas rush, but I'm glad that you're here today. I'm glad that you didn't take a Sabbath today from God's people. As I sent out a text the other day about that new phenomenon where people seem to think that they need to take a rest from God's people and gathering with God's people. I don't quite understand it, but I'm glad you're here nonetheless. Matthew chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to be looking at just a one-off message from Matthew 6 that I've titled, First Things First. First Things First. Well, we're standing on the brink of a new year, and it's very natural for us to reflect on our priorities. Many of you, maybe many, will be making some New Year's resolutions this week. Perhaps maybe you are making a New Year's resolution to save more money. Maybe it is to get healthier. Maybe it is to advance in your career. In fact, surveys show that financial goals like saving money often top the list of resolutions. But I think a lot of the reality of these plans that we see in our culture is because we live in a very materialistic age where success is often measured by our bank accounts, where success is often a revelation of our status or a symbol for our status. But we also live in an age, we also live in a time where there's a lot of anxiety, there's a lot of economic uncertainty, there's a lot of stress. I mean, even this week, I don't know how many articles I've seen about the great economic reset and how everything is going to be different in 2026 and the housing prices are going to this and all that. It's like all of the news articles are talking about what they think might happen for 2026, but there's a lot of anxiety. We don't really know what's going to happen with the Feds. There's going to be a new Fed chairman. There's a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot of stress. There can be a lot of anxiety. And maybe you feel that anxiety going into 2026. You've just spent a lot of money on Christmas presents, and you're thinking, man, that credit card bill is coming due here in January. What does the future hold? What does 2026 have for me? The world tells us that we ought to grab all we can and stress over what we can. But this very mindset, Jesus speaks here in Matthew chapter 6, is a radically different perspective. Our text today is Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 19 through 34. And what Jesus does is he addresses treasures and he also addresses worries. He addresses wealth, but then he also addresses anxiety. Our text this morning is from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching his followers his values about his kingdom. And what Jesus does in this passage is he calls us away from the pursuit of earthly gain. He calls us away from the crippling habit that so many of us fall into of anxiety and worry. He calls us away from that and calls us towards something far greater. And so as we look to the Word this morning, we'll see this clear call to reorder our priorities around God. First things first, right? Maybe you've come this morning and you felt that tension. You felt the tension of wanting to be devoted to the Lord, but then there's also the demands of life. You want to put God first. You want to have him be your number one. Maybe even as you're talking to your spouse, like he ought to be number one, but the pressure of bills and work and the plans for your future, they all shout to gain first place in your life. Jesus knows the struggle. He didn't mince words here, and he put it plainly. He says here in Matthew chapter 6, where is your treasure? Whom do you serve? Why do you worry? These are the questions that Jesus asks out of this passage. He points us, though, to a very simple command, and this is the command that you probably know from even hearing Matthew chapter 6, and that is seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Our main idea is simple. It's here on the screen. Seek God's kingdom first by treasuring heaven, serving God alone, and trusting him instead of money and fear. Seek God's kingdom first by treasuring heaven, serving God alone, and trusting him instead of money and fear. We have three simple points. Let's just dive right into our first one, and that's this. What you value determines who you are. I'll say that again. What you value, what I value, determines who you are. And so set your heart on eternal treasure, not on temporary security. What you value determines what you are. So let's look right to the text. We try to look right to the text in our our typical way that we expositorily preach. And so let's look right at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. If you don't have a Bible today, feel free to get your phone. Just put the Do Not Disturb on and feel free to jump in and look at the text with us. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Jesus begins with a command and a contrast. Here's what he says. Verse 19. Don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Jesus knows how easily it is for us to become so attached to stuff. Here, these treasures on earth means accumulating wealth and possessions for our own security and pleasure. It's an impulse to hoard money. It's an impulse to check your bank account and make sure that it's continuing to grow. It's impulsive for us to seek after the luxury items and the assets here and now. And why does Jesus forbid it? Why? Because nothing we pile up here is secure. Friends, moths eat your clothes. Rust destroys your truck. I was thinking of Brian Davidson's truck when I was writing this sermon. It destroys your truck. You're welcome. That's why Brian has really, really nice cars. No, I'm just kidding. But seriously, moths eat your clothes, trucks are destroyed by rust, robbers break in and steal and destroy. And this is what Jesus is saying. So, in other words, every earthly treasure is actually a temporary reality, ultimately losing value. I watched one of those point of view, the POV videos on an Instagram reel this week, just to show how holy I am. I was watching this POV thing, and it was this guy or lady or someone walking through an estate sale. And basically the words were like, this is how your life is valued or something. Like, at the end of the day, people are just coming and bartering and bargaining for all the stuff in your house before they sell it. I watched that reel and I was like, you know, in a lot of ways, that's so true. What stuff would people come in after I'm dead and my wife is gone? What stuff would people come into our house and be like, look at all this junk, and just start going through the cabinets? Some of you are going to go home and start cleaning out your cabinets. It's interesting, right? But this is how our hearts are bent towards accumulating a bunch of things. Stocks plummet, jobs vanish, and the stuff that we so often rely upon can be gone overnight. And Jesus doesn't say this to scare us, but to set us free from investing our lives in things that don't matter. So what does Jesus do? Well, he instead urges us to invest in eternity. Look at verse 19 going now into verse 20. It says, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. So friends, what are heavenly treasures? What are the heavenly things that we ought to set our lives upon? Well, those are the things of eternal value, the rewards of a godly life, the souls that are impacted by the gospel of Jesus, the joy that we have in Jesus and our inheritance in him. I like how someone once put it, there are no U-Hauls behind a hearse. I've been to Egypt, amazing place. You walk around and there's all these pyramids and all these tombs, and inside of all these pyramids and all these tombs, they found millions of dollars worth of gold and jewelry and things, all this. And I'm just here to tell you, I've seen it in the museum in Cairo. It didn't go with them to heaven. And in many cases, the pharaohs probably aren't there. There is no U-Hauls behind hearses. The Egyptian pharaohs were buried with piles of gold, but all of it stayed in the tomb, and we too will leave all of our earthly wealth behind one day. But what we're invested to into God's work and Christ-like character, that is something that will reign forever, friend. So verse 21, Jesus continues. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In one sentence, what Jesus does is he diagnoses our human heart. Our heart, our love, our hope, our trust inevitably follows what we value most. And so if we treasure money and we treasure material comforts above all, then our heart is going to just be enslaved to those things. We'll wake up thinking about them. We'll make decisions dominated by them. We'll find it hard to give them up. But if we treasure God and his kingdom, our heart will inevitably be drawn towards God. Think about it this way. Your treasure acts like a magnet on your heart. Whenever you invest your time, money, and affection, your heart zooms in like a magnet after it. And that's why Jesus was so concerned with what we treasure. Not because he needs our money, because simply Jesus wants our hearts. So this is a good moment to pause and ask ourselves as we're at the end of 2025, we're about to step into 2026, what we have to ask ourselves is a simple question. What are we treasuring the most these days? Where is my heart? Now, one way to tell is to think about our habits. What are your habits? Where do you spend your extra money on? What do you daydream about? What occupies your free time? What occupies your downtime? That will often reveal where your heart is, what you treasure the most. For some, we treasure material things. We treasure bank accounts, investments, the newest gadgets, the newest cars. For others, it might just be personal success. It could be career advancement. It could even be our kids' achievements. But what Jesus says in effect is don't fall in love with this present world. It won't last. Instead, pour your energy into things that will matter 10,000 years from now. Now, let's be clear. I have to say it that Jesus is not automatically saying that it's sinful to own possessions. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not an unwise reality to have savings. It's very wise to have savings. If you don't have savings, if you're mired in debt, it's probably not a healthy thing for you or your family stewardship. But the Bible teaches that we ought to consider wise stewardship and we ought to provide for our family. But the issue is more not the amount as much as the priority and the motives of our hearts. G. Campbell Morgan put it well. He said this, "The master does not say it is wrong to possess earthly treasure. He does say it is wrong to lay it up for self. We are to hold it as stewards." You see, the problem comes when we stockpile wealth for self-indulgence. The problem is when we dedicate our lives to continually expanding our earthly comfort. We need the better car. We need the better house. We need the better clothes. We need the better this. And only the best and always the best and everything. That's what Jesus is at. He's after this idea of stockpiling wealth and stockpiling for self-indulgence sake. A survey once asked a bunch of people of various income levels how much money they'd need to live the American dream, and you've seen these stats. The ones that were making $25,000 said they need $50,000. The ones that were making $50,000 said they need $100,000. The ones that said they were making $100,000 said they needed $200,000. In every single case, everybody wanted to make double what they were making. And if they made double, then it would finally satisfy and they'd have the secure good life. But friends, true satisfaction does not come from getting more of what we want. It comes from being content with what God gives. And that's what Jesus is challenging us. This is a divine perspective. This is not an earthly perspective. Because everything we have is supposed to be a tool, not a permanent treasure. Our houses, our cars, our bank balance, these are all given by God for us to manage for his glory, not for us to build our identities in. Friend, if someone audited your life, if they did a financial audit of you and they looked at your budget, would they find or would it reveal what you worship? See, our budgets would stop revealing idols, perhaps, if we would value the Lord over our own comfort. It would start declaring mission. Our calendars maybe would no longer be dominated by overtime, entertainment, shopping, but be shaped by generosity. Our hearts would be trained to love what God loves, not just what is convenient. That is obedience, friend. Jesus says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be also. Some of us worship at the mall. Some of us offer sacrifices of our time and money to the gods of materialism. Others worship the god of the office, sacrificing their health and relationships on the altar of career advancement. But many of us, I think most of us, could say that we sacrifice and offer to the god of personal comfort and entertainment. These idols need to be cast down, brothers and sisters, from 2025 going into 2026. See, as followers of Christ, we must break these idols. Friends, don't enter this new year clutching onto the very chains that Jesus broke. His word is loving, but it's blunt. You can't hold on to earth's trinkets and expect to have our hearts in heaven. That's why Sam read Colossians chapter 3. One person said it this way, no one gets to heaven and meets Christ and regrets giving too much to him. However, many will regret how tightly they clung to money, comfort, and their own self. Friends, What you value determines who you are. So set your heart on eternal treasure, not temporary security. Secondly, this morning, who you serve controls how you live. You see the pattern that Jesus gives. What you value determines who you are. Who you serve controls how you live. So reject divided loyalty. Give yourself fully to the Lord. Look at verse 22. He moves on from treasure to vision and masters. Now, these might seem like separate ideas, but they're actually deeply connected. This whole passage is incredibly connected. Look at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Now, this is kind of a vivid image, right? What is Jesus speaking of? He says, your eye is somewhat like a lamp. Your eye is somewhat like a window that lets light into a room. Now, if that window is clean, if that window is focused, the light pours in, right? And it illuminates everything. But if that window is filthy, it's got cobwebs, maybe the handprints of your kids, the dog's nose, right? It's all blunted and blurry. If it's filthy, if it's blocked, what happens? Well, the room stays dark. That's what Jesus is saying. He's getting at this reality that if our inner focus or outlook, especially regarding material things, is blunted, it's going to produce this terrible outcome. The idea in Greek is a healthy eye or an unhealthy eye. It implies an undivided, generous perspective, one that sees money in light of God's truth. A bad eye, by contrast, is greedy, is envious, it's selfish, it squints at life through the lens of covetousness. It's a Jewish idiom that we see here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22. So what Jesus is saying is if your heart's eye is generous, if your heart's eye is God-centered, your whole life will be flooded with spiritual health and clarity. But friend, if you're looking through a dirty eye or you're looking through a dirty lens of greed and selfish desire, it's like you're living in a dark clay cave. You lack contentment. You lack direction. That's what verse 23 says. Look at verse 23. If the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? In other words, if what should be guiding you, which is the truth of Christ, is actually darkness, that's wrong priorities, right? First things first, then you are truly in a dire state because a wrong attitude towards material things casts this shadow upon every other area of your life. So friends, how we handle money, how we handle our possessions isn't just a minor issue. It actually affects our spiritual health. It's intricately tied to our spiritual health. And so this flows right into verse 24 where Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. You will either hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Think about this picture that Jesus sets up for us even this morning. It's a picture of a slave and a master, right? The slave in the ancient world could only be owned by one master at a time. So if two owners claim the same slave, it's an impossible situation. You can't have two owners of one slave. You only have one owner and one slave, okay? And this is how it was in the ancient world. This is what Jesus is saying. You can't have two masters. You're either going to favor one and resent the other, or you're going to resent the one and favor the other. Now, we might think we can do a little balancing act. We might think, oh, I'll be devoted to God, but I also will be devoted to this earthly-minded priority. Like a little for God, a little for money, but Jesus flatly says, hey, you're deceiving yourselves. Either you're going to hate the one and love the other, or you're going to be devoted to one and despise the other. Look, friends, strong words. Jesus gives us very strong words about this. To love one master is to, in effect, hate the other. Why? Because each of these masters demand your loyalty. Money demands your loyalty, and the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, demands your loyalty. God says, serve me above it all. Money says, no, serve me above it all. And what Jesus just quite frankly says is, you cannot serve both God and money. It's one or the other. So let that sink in for a second. Neutrality is not an option. It's either God is your God or something else is your God. And what Jesus does is he forces the clear choice. He says, hey, look, you have to choose here. It's actually merciful of the Lord to do this. He doesn't want us living under this delusion that we can just straddle the fence and be earthly minded and eternally minded. It's either you're eternally minded or you're earthly minded. What is it? Choose you this day, Joshua, right? See, many people say with their lips, God is number one, but their life shows a different story. If we routinely sacrifice our family time, our worship, our integrity on the altar of climbing the corporate ladder or maintaining a certain lifestyle, then friend, money is calling the shots, not God. If making that extra dollar consistently wins out over obeying Jesus, then you have effectively crowned a different king. I'll say that again. If making an extra dollar at the expense of your relationship with Christ, the relationship with your wife, the relationship with your kids, if that all takes precedent, that extra dollar takes consistent precedent over obeying Christ, you have effectively crowned a different king, friend. And that's the king of money. I do want to make mention of this because I think this is something that maybe some people might think. You don't actually have to have a lot of money to serve money. See, poorer folks can be just as consumed with the love of money and possessions as the rich. Envy, bitterness, obsession, getting rich, all of those things can grip anyone. The amount of young men that say, oh, there's this scheme and there's this get rich this and there's crypto that and there's this, all these things, it's like, man, just save your money. Take care of your family. This isn't so much about how much is in your bank account. It's so much more about who holds your heart. There's a survey that I read this week of young professionals, and they consistently show that career and income now outrank family and local church involvement. Over 60% of millennials and Gen Z individuals say that career success is their top life priority, while far fewer rank marriage, children, or spiritual life as being essential. Friends, you see this. Many people will delay, they will outrightly reject having children, getting married, settling down, because they can't afford it, is what they'll say. But because really, it's not that they can't afford it, it's that it costs too much of their freedom. It costs too much of their money. It costs too much of their advancement. Nearly half of young adults admit that they would rather be financially successful than spiritually formed. That's not a time management problem. That's a worship problem, friends. I remember in premarital counseling, one of my professors, his name is Dr. John Getch, he told me something that has always stuck with me. With my wife and I during this premarital counseling, and he said this. He said, you would better be off getting married, having a child, and eating spaghetti off the back of your laundry hamper on the floor in a one-bedroom apartment than spending your life chasing the world. I remember him saying that, and I'm thinking like, no. He's like, no, you'd rather get married, have kids, and eat spaghetti on a laundry hamper than have everything that this world has. And I'm telling you, you go and you look at the videos on YouTube, what they ask 80-year-olds, 70, 80-year-olds, what's your biggest regret? Not having kids, not getting married, not focusing on the right things, putting career over family. I'm here to tell you that God will take care of you. Scripture doesn't promise luxury, but Scripture does promise provision. So often what our culture calls financial wisdom is just baptized fear, and fear has never been a good God. Jesus calls us to an undivided loyalty, friend. He deserves it, not only because he is God Almighty, but because he is far better than the stuff of this world. Who else died for your sins and rose to give you eternal life? Who else can satisfy your soul and never leave you? Money can't do that. Success can't do that. Only Jesus can. And so if we truly grasp that God is the sovereign king, and if we truly grasp that he is the creator and the owner of all, at the same time he is a loving savior who calls us own, then serving him becomes not only our duty, but it actually becomes a delight, friend. That's why the psalmist would say, whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing besides you. That's the cry of a heart with one master. Friend, trying to serve two masters often shows up in the little decisions. It's fudging the truth at work to get ahead. It's missing church repeatedly for overtime. It's extracurriculars. It's travel sports. It's all of it. It's the little decisions. It's the neglecting of prayer. It's the neglecting of time with God because entertainment consumes our evenings. It's the little decisions that point to who truly is our God. It's like trying to dance between two allegiances, and Jesus is here this morning to tell you and wave this flag, this warning flag, that this path leads to darkness, that this path leads to conflicting living. And so that just brings me for a moment to talk to the dads in this room. Sir, dads, we are about to go into a family series starting this upcoming Sunday. We're talking about husbands. We're talking about wives. Talk about dating, we're talking about parenting, we're talking about grandparenting. We're talking about it all, but I want to talk to dads for just a moment. Sir, what are you teaching your children to worship? Not by what you say, but by what you prioritize. What gods are your kids learning from your calendar? See, if Christ and his church are always negotiable for you fathers, don't be surprised when church, his priorities, Christ, is irrelevant to your kids at 18. I've seen it so many times. It's like you've got these parents who, I always loved Jesus. I always loved Jesus, but everything else came in front of Christ. They could never make it to church. They could never interact with other brothers and sisters within a congregation. They, like, local church involvement was like 15% of their life. I mean, it was like at an all-time low. And then their kids come to 18 and they're kind of scratching their heads. Well, we read the Bible. Like, I mean, we did it like maybe once a month, but I mean, like, we believe in Jesus. We're conservative Christians, amen? What do you mean they don't want to go to church? Sir, what are you teaching your children to worship? Because friend, they didn't walk away. They just followed the trail you laid down. I'm just here to say, training our kids in the faith is already hard enough in a fallen world. Don't make it harder by teaching them week after week that money, sports, comfort, success, all of those things outrank Christ. Don't catechize your kids into functional atheism 6 days a week and then roll them in on a Sunday and hope that that's going to unwind the trail that you're leading them down. Friend, does God have all of you? Does he have your wallet? Does he have your calendar? Does he have your dreams? Does he have your vision? Or have you just been keeping some corners for another master? I know that sounds harsh, but that's the reality. Like, let's go into 2026 saying, no, Christ is my king. He is my God. I'm going to lay this trail of Christ being number one. I'm going to lead my family, men. I'm going to lead my family to do that. Some of you wives are like nodding your head, and some of you guys should be nodding your head too. Because that's the reality. That's the thing. Now, this is where we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. We can't do this in and of ourselves. The truth is this. We all fail in this area. I understand. None of us apart from Christ has served God with an undivided heart. Sometimes we fall down and we worship the God of self or money or something else. And that's what sin is. And so, gentlemen, ladies, whoever in this room, like, if you are worshiping materialism as opposed to the Lord, the Bible calls that idolatry. And there's grace for that. When we dishonor the true God by giving his place to other things, that is what sin is. That is what idolatry is. And the penalty for sin is death and eternal separation from God. But the good news is this, that Jesus came to save idolaters like you and me. And so we can say hallelujah because Jesus lived the perfect life that we did not live. Never once did Jesus succumb to greed or to this divided loyalty. He said this in John chapter 4. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." His priority was the Father's priority. He perfectly served the Father. And then on the cross, he paid for all our idolatry and sin by his blood. He died for every time we loved money more than God. He died for every time we worried instead of trusted. He died for every compromise, every selfish act. He took that guilt upon himself. That is what Christ did for us. This is the gospel, that we who were slaves to sin can become servants of God. Even more, we can become children of God through Jesus Christ. And so I just say, if there's someone here who does not know Christ as their Savior, hey, look, you need a new master. And that new master can be Jesus. He can save you. He can rule your heart. He is a kind master who gives life. He's not a cruel taskmaster like sin. He invites you to come to him and that he will give you rest in Matthew chapter 11. and you can turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we'd love to have that conversation with you. For those of us who've truly trusted Christ, this teaching is a loving reminder to live out who we truly are. We are no longer our own. We are bought with a price, and so we must live wholeheartedly for the one who bought us. By God's grace, may that be our prayer for 2026. The third point, very simply, what you fear exposes what you worship. What you fear exposes what you worship. So trust your Heavenly Father and seek His kingdom first. Friends, look at verse 25. Jesus taught on proper treasure. He's taught on the true master. And now Jesus is directly addressing the issue of worry and anxiety. But understand, this is in the context of material needs. Verse 25 says this, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body or what you will wear." Notice the therefore. Therefore, in light of God being your master, in light of His kingdom being your focus, therefore, you should not be consumed with worry over daily needs. It's a logical flow, right? If we have one God and we're invested in His kingdom, seek ye first the kingdom, we can trust Him to take care of us. Three times, Jesus says, do not worry. Verse 25, verse 31, He says, do not worry. Verse 34, He says, do not worry. It's not a suggestion. It's not like, hey, maybe you don't have to worry on this one. And it's a command. It's a command from the Lord. Don't worry. Worry means a distracted, strangled care. Literally, the word in Greek means as if you're being strangled, friend. And that's what anxiety does. Anxiety and worry literally strangles. We all know what that feels like. The constant looping of thoughts at 3 a.m., the fretting of what if, what if, what if, what if. Jesus says simply stop, friend. That anxiety has no place in the life of a child of God. Now understand, He's not advocating for this careless, lazy attitude that makes no plans. Do not worry. Don't even go to work. Who cares? We'll see what happens. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He talks about the birds that He's about to mention. They still gather foods, but they just don't fret about it. They figure it out. The Lord provides for them. Look, worry is not the same as planning for the future. It's when we obsess and fear the future in a way that demonstrates a lack of trust in God. It's when our mind is so fixated on the uncertainties of life that we neglect the certainty of God and His promises. And I want to be real. I mean, worry is something so many of us battle. Anxiety is something that we battle. There's a lot of things that have happened in our culture that make it. I mean, think about global pandemics, economic instability, political turmoil. You name it. We've seen it. We've lived through it, friends. But God gave you life. You're more than a stomach that just needs to be filled. You're more than just a body that needs physical dressing. That's what He says in verse 25. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? He elevates His creation to eternal status. So we see this two ways, and this is how we'll wrap up. But we see, first, He says, consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more worth than they, right? So His whole point is, who's feeding them? Who's feeding the birds? Well, the Father is. Your Father. He didn't say their Father. This is an interesting thing. When you look at the text, He says your Father. Essentially, the Father of human believers. Yet, even the Father of human believers, yet He even cares for creatures like birds. But then He also gives a second illustration. You see this in verse 28, 29 and verse 30. Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor, they don't spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, how much more will He do for you, O you of little faith? So the two illustrations that He uses, right? He uses the creation, specifically those of the birds, and how your Father, not their Father, how your Father, my Father, feeds them, and how much more important are you than they. But then He also uses the wildflowers, how they don't have to worry about being clothed. They're completely taken care of in a field. But what I want you to zoom in on, and I think this is the key for this passage, is what the scriptures say, O you of little faith. See, worry is ultimately a faith issue. It stems from really trusting, not really trusting God's heart or His power in the moment. Spurgeon would say it like this, little faith is not a little fault, For it greatly wrongs the Lord and sadly grieves the fretful mind to think that the Lord who clothes the lilies and will leave his own children naked is shameful. O little faith, learn better manners. That convicts us, right? Our worry, though understandable, is actually telling God, you know, God, I'm not sure you'll get it right, and maybe I can't trust you with tomorrow. Friends, worry and anxiety is slander against God's character. Now, we wouldn't say it that way, but our anxiety often reveals a deep doubt in God's sovereign care and his sovereign ability. And that's why Jesus gives this positive command. He says, hey, oh, you of little faith. But then the very next verse, in verse 33, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God. So here's the summary of our passage. This is what we will leave you with today. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. What is the kingdom of God, friend? The kingdom of God is God's reign. It's that he rules over all. And to seek his kingdom is to value and to prioritize and to pursue the things of God. Our relationship with him, the spread of the gospel. We are called to live under his lordship. We are called to the growth of his church, the building up of brothers and sisters within a local body. We are to seek after those things over all the earthly ambitions. To seek his righteousness means that we desire to live in a way that pleases him, that we align with his character and his commands. In short, what Jesus is saying is, hey, chase after God's purposes and let him take care of your earthly needs. Don't anxiously run after the same stuff the world does. Run after God. Make God's will your chief goal of your life. Notice Jesus doesn't say, seek only the kingdom, as if other things in this world do not matter. He doesn't say, just seek only the kingdom. He says, seek first. First things first. Seek first the kingdom. There's order. There's priority. Friends, our lives do include other concerns. We have family. We have work. We have things like that. But our overarching aim in each of those things should be to honor our God. Look at verse 34 in conclusion. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of his own. Friend, today has enough to deal with. Don't pile on tomorrow's hypothetical problems, because God gives grace for today. You can trust him for tomorrow. Worrying about our troubles is like trying to carry tomorrow's lunch in today's lunchbox. It just crushes the grapes. It overloads your lunchbox. It's not necessary. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Friends, may 2026 be a year where Christ reigns supreme in our lives, where his kingdom comes more fully in through us. In a world filled with worry and want, I pray that we would stand firm, that we would put God's kingdom first, and as we started off our time together, that we would seek God's kingdom first by treasuring heaven, serving God alone, and trusting him instead of money and fear. Would you pray with me this morning, God? Thank you so much.